Amen. Thank you, Nikki. Amen in the house of the Lord. I don't know if any hands actually were raised. You know, I said something about this in the 8:30 service. I don't know. I sit there and you sit there and oh for a thousand hands to raise and we won't use the two we got. We might be considered Baptist-costal if we did. I didn't get on your bad side by saying that, did I? Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 11. It is kind of odd as we sing of the raising of hands, and the book of Psalms, of course, deals with that time and time again, and yet somehow we think if we do this, man, we've gone crazy. That's just lifting hands of praise to a Lord who's worthy of it. Amen? Amen. We began the message in John 11 last week. It's such a long chapter. We cut part of it and left it for today. We're coming back with a scripture reading now, beginning in verse 38, as we consider this marvelous topic. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Not only did he say it, but he proved it. And now we're going to see the demonstration of that great statement. I am the resurrection and the life. Looking now to John 11, verse 38. Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Let's bow together in prayer. Would you join me, please? Father, thank you so much for the great privilege you have given to us, Lord, to be here, to gather in your name, in your house, on your day, to lift our hearts in praise, in prayer, and now through the preaching of your word, to be able to worship you, Lord. What a privilege and honor it is. What a blessing to our lives and to our hearts. How we thank you, Lord, for the songs that have been sung today, the truth of these wonderful songs, to be reminded you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, from our heart, we praise you, the great three in one. Thank you, Father, for being our Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our Lord and the Lord of glory and our soon coming King. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for speaking to our hearts, awakening us from even death, the death that we had in sin and trespasses, and calling us to new life and then teaching us. And Lord, how we pray today that your ministry would be evident in our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, our guide, as well as our encourager to live as we ought to live for you, Lord. So we pray you take this service now and continue to speak as you have spoken. Be clear, Lord, in your speaking, and may we be clear and obedient in our hearing and in our practice in what we do as a result of this message. Lord, we know there's something here for every one of us today, so help us to be attentive, alert, and ready. Have teachable hearts and humble hearts so that you can do a full work in all of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. I am the resurrection and the life. I love the story about D.L. Moody, the great evangelist. And as all preachers and missionaries and evangelists, he started somewhere, you know. And as he was beginning his ministry, he was called upon to conduct a funeral service. And so D.L. Moody, as he relates this story, said he thought he would go to the Gospels and search out a passage where Jesus preached a funeral, and he would use that for his funeral message. Come to find out, D.L. Moody said, he found no such passage. There was no place where Jesus ever conducted a funeral, but D.L. Moody said he did interrupt a few. He was that way. He had a power to raise the dead. Only he can do that. And he's still doing that in a manner of speaking today. And he's going to do that in a day that's yet to come. He's going to call forth everyone out of the graves. And this is but a picture of that great day. It's also a picture of what Christ does to each one of us spiritually when we come to new life in him. We are raised spiritually from the dead to walk in newness of life. What I want to do in this message is tie back to what we saw last week. We're not going to go back and rehash that, but I do want to pick up the train of thought, then bring it over into our scripture today. And then it was a strange ending, wasn't it, to this chapter. How that beginning, if you notice this, I want you to notice it now if you did not before, beginning verse 45 down through verse 57. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, that is Jesus' words in red, you will notice there are no red words or red letters in that section. Which means that beginning in verse 45 down through verse 57, Jesus does not say anything, but God is up to something. Just because Christ did not speak does not mean that God did not work. And we'll see that as we bring the message to a close. First of all, let's go back and let's remember why we have been brought to this point. And I would have you to remember it this way: Christ's presence and promise. That we saw in verses 17 through 27. You go back beyond verse 17, even to the first of the chapter, and we remember that Lazarus, this dear friend of our Lord, well, along with his two sisters, Mary and Martha, they had a catastrophe to occur. Lazarus got sick, and things went from bad to worse real quick. They got word to Jesus that Lazarus, whom he loved, was sick, thinking that that would be enough to prompt Christ to drop whatever he was doing and come and minister and heal Lazarus, touch him or speak to him, raise him up from the sick bed. That did not happen. Jesus and God the Father had other plans. And so what we see, first of all, is Jesus' absence. And then we see in verse 17, Jesus' presence. And what a difference that made when he came on the scene. Not only to comfort, but to raise the dead. We went back and read those verses, which we'll not do, but let me summarize what happens here. Martha says to Jesus, one of the sisters, remember, Lord, if you'd been here, our brother would not have died. And that was a great statement of faith because she knew that Jesus could have raised him up very easily from that sick bed. She goes on to say, but whatever you ask of the Father, He'll give it to you. You'll be able to perform whatever miracles necessary. A great statement of faith. Jesus then proceeds to say, your brother will rise again. Martha misunderstood, and she comes back by saying, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She's looking forward to the future resurrection of believers, which the Bible's very clear about. You know, that's going to happen one day. But Jesus, understanding that it needs to be brought into the present, makes this amazing claim, and he says in verses 25 and 26, he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he asked the question, believest thou this? I want to ask you the question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? This is what we must believe. He is the resurrection and the life. What a promise that was to these bereaved sisters. And what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, don't only think of resurrection as something in the distant future. It is a hope. It's a glorious hope. And it's a certain hope. It's like a rock that we stand upon. But Jesus says, time is no barrier to me. I can bring resurrection right here and right now. And that's precisely what he did when he raised Lazarus from the grave. Time is no barrier to Christ right here and right now. Whatever problem you have, whatever circumstance, whatever situation, he's not bound by time. He can do whatever he wants to do whenever he wants to do it. And we should never, ever forget that. Christ's presence made all of the difference. Before he came, there was nothing but sickness and then death and then despair. What a dark picture we have. But when he came, things changed. There was no longer darkness, there was light. There was no longer despair, there was hope. He makes all the difference. We know that. We see that. Let's never, ever forget that. Now that brings us to what we read, and I want to camp out here for just a moment or two and talk to you about Christ's power and Christ's purpose. It's one thing to say, I am the resurrection and the life. It's another thing to prove it, isn't it? And this is not the first time we've seen where Jesus links his words to his deeds. What he says to what he does. He says, for example, earlier on in this book of John, he says, I am the light of the world. What better way to demonstrate that than to heal a man who's lived in darkness all his life? He gave sight to a man that was born blind. How about that? What a demonstration of his power. He says, I'm the bread of life. What better way to prove that than to feed a hungry multitude with just a handful of loaves and fishes? That's the power of our Lord. And so here he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to do it. It's another thing to prove it. And so he sets this out in motion. I want you to see, not only did he raise Lazarus from the dead, we'll talk about that here in just a second, but what happens here, I want to say this, what happens here is a glimpse of what's going to happen in the future on a grand scale. Back in chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29, the Bible says this in the Gospel of John, marvel not at this, Jesus says, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So what happened to Lazarus here, and in the presence of Mary and Martha and these witnesses, is but a foretaste of what's going to happen in a future day. His voice and his presence are going to split the sky, and those who are dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up with the Lord. And so when we read about Lazarus coming forth, we know that's just a little picture of what's yet to come. Call it coming attractions. This is just a little sneak peek and a glorious one at that. Now, as we think about what happened there at the graveside, I want you to see some things. Let me try to break this down into several things that are happening. First of all, notice his preparation. First of all, he says, take ye away the stone. Verse 39. Now Martha, the sister of Lazarus, said to him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. That is, there's a stench. For he has been dead 4 days. Now, why is that in there? I think it's in there to confirm the fact that he was really, really dead. Now, we know that there's no degrees of death, but this is beyond just a resuscitation, obviously. And so the record is clear. He's been dead for 4 days. There is a stench of death. And so she questioned, do you really, Master, want us to take the stone away? And Jesus did, for the reason that Lazarus was going to come out of that grave. Amen? Now, it could have been just like Jesus' own resurrection. He could have left the stone in place. He could have brought Lazarus through the stone if he'd wanted to. That's the way Christ came out. Don't ever think that the stone was rolled away from Christ's tomb to let Christ out. It wasn't to let him out. It was to let the witnesses in to see that Christ's tomb was empty. So he didn't have to roll the stone away, but he's preparing them visually. He's getting them involved for what he's going to do. And then he makes this statement. He says in verse 40, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? So here he is preparing them mentally, emotionally. He is piquing their interest. He's going to do something. That's the preparation. Then I want you to notice the prayer. This is also interesting. It says in verse 41 that Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, he's praying to the Heavenly Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Now, notice he does not say, Father, I thank you that you are now hearing me. This is past tense. He's saying, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. This is in reference to something he had previously prayed, previously asked. Now, we don't know exactly when he prayed, but we do know that he had previously prayed. I sort of believe that it was when he got news that Lazarus was sick. I believe when he got the news from the sisters, from the family, Lazarus, the one you love, is sick, he immediately took that to the Father in prayer. You see, Jesus lived a life of prayer and total dependence on the Father, right? So it would have only been natural for him to pray. What we really see here, though, is not just a prayer. Here's what we see, is that God had a plan. The Father had a plan. Jesus wanted to know what that plan was. He's walking perfectly, step by step by step, in that plan and purpose of God the Father. Always did, always would. Nothing deviated from that perfect plan. Which reminds us, by the way, that God has plans and purposes. There is no panic in heaven. Understand this. When circumstances, calamities, tragedies, unexpected illness, even death unexpected comes our way, we know there's no panic in heaven. There's no emergency session of the Trinity in heaven. There's never any wondering, well, what must we do now? Well, Lazarus was sick. Now he's dead. Oh my, what are we going to do? Of course, this all indicates that God knew exactly how it was going to pan out. And through prayer, Jesus, God's Son, knew what he was supposed to do and knew when he was supposed to do it. The sisters wondered, why is he delaying? It wasn't a delay. It certainly wasn't a denial. It was the perfect timing and the perfect plan of God. We not only see the preparation, and not only do we see the prayer, but we see the power. And this is the part of the story we remember. Notice the simplicity of the command. He didn't have to say it twice or three times. A simple spoken command. And it says with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Matter of fact. And I suppose there was a silence. Not a long silence, but a silence. And then remember, the opening to that tomb was visible. Dark looking in, stone rolled away. And then all of a sudden, there's this figure. Can you picture that? Wouldn't you like to have been there and seen that? The power of God Almighty working through the Son of God, merely speaking, and Lazarus comes from death to life. That is the power of God. One of the greatest, if not the greatest, demonstration of the power in Christ's ministry, the power of God. And this is the way Christ did his other miracles. You may remember, when he spoke words of healing to somebody that needed healing, like if they were lame, He didn't have to tell them more than once, get up from that pallet, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately they rose. He spoke to those who had blinded eyes, and immediately their eyes were given sight. He spoke to the boisterous storm, the winds, the waves, and said, peace be still. And suddenly there was a hush over the sea. And so it is here. No fanfare, no extra effort, just a simple command, because it's the power of God. Listen, it was the Word of God that created all that there is in this universe. Just a simple spoken command. He spoke, He commanded, and it was done. The power of God, Lazarus, come forth. But there's something else here in the power of God. There is also the purpose of God that we see. Notice verse 44. He that was dead came forth. But watch. Bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Lazarus had life, but now he needs liberty. He had life, but he needs liberty. Understand what the Jewish custom was. Obviously, they did not embalm the body. That's why there would be the stench of death. What they did do was they took the dead corpse, Lazarus in this case, and they wound the body with linen wrappings, loosely, not tightly like an Egyptian mummy. You know how they did it. We've seen pictures of that, but loosely. And then the head was wrapped separately in a napkin, as it calls it here. So Lazarus, and I'm not going to try to act this out lest it be considered foolish or silly, or I don't want to diminish the seriousness of it, but he kind of inched his way forward. He's not having a full gait, that is, he can't walk normally, but he's inching his way out of where he was in that tomb to the doorway of that tomb, and then Jesus sees him still in the grave clothes and says, loose him and let him go. Why is that? Because he's got new life. He's got living to do. He can't be bound. He's got life, but he needs liberty. Now, notice it points out three specific areas of Lazarus. He's bound hand and foot with grave clothes. So picture this. It's all the way from top to toe. Hand, it mentions. Foot, it mentions. And then his face was bound. You see, Lazarus needed liberty for what? He needed liberty so he could walk and live his life. He needed liberty with his hands so he could work. He needed liberty with his mouth so he could speak or witness. So he needed liberty for all three. Understand those three things. The walk, the work, and the witness. And this is a picture of all of us. This is not only the reality of Lazarus' physical resurrection, but what happened to Lazarus physically is what happens to every child of God when we are saved. Because the Bible says, does it not, that before we were saved, we were dead in trespasses and in sins. When we are saved, we get what? We get new life. But not only do we need new life, we need liberty to serve. And with this liberty, what do? We walk with the Lord. It speaks of that over and over in the Bible. The way of our practice, our Christian life, is called a walk. And then we work for the Lord, and then we witness for the Lord. Now, I want you to think about Lazarus. Think of this from his standpoint. Just think of this. Imagine how Lazarus viewed his new life and his new lease on life, his new liberty to walk, to work, to witness. Do you think he ever took that for granted? I don't think so. Of course not. How could he? Here's a man who was in the grave, and I'm not going to go there in our thoughts of, you know, there would be some to say, oh, how disappointed Lazarus was. He was in heaven and his spirit, and he had to be brought back to earth, and, oh, you know, he was sad and all that. Oh, we don't have any record of those feelings, so we're not going to go there in our thoughts. Where I want our thoughts to go is with this newfound appreciation for what Christ had done for him. Unmistakable. His feeling, his appreciation, his profound gratitude. Jesus has brought me from death to life. And I'm convinced from that moment, he would want to use those feet to go where God wanted him to walk. He would want to use those hands to do what God wanted him to do. He would want to use his mouth to speak forth words and to say things that would honor God and bless and help other people. That's what I believe, and that's what we all see in this picture. We see life, we see liberty. And so for a person to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I have new life in Christ, well, the question is, are you using the life that you have, and do you have the liberty, are you using that liberty to serve the Lord? You see, we're saved to serve. Let me use this illustration. It's fresh on our minds, and many of you probably went through the judgment house. Let's just have a show of hands. How many of you went through judgment house? All right. That's well over half of us. I'm going to say three-fourths of us. Okay. You remember the scene of heaven? How well we remember that. I couldn't hardly see the details of it, though, for the tears in my eyes and just overcome by the song and my chains are gone, I've been set free, amazing grace and all of that, and to see that and to realize when I get there, when we get there, it won't be because of anything we've done or have not done, but only because of what He's done. And to think of that heaven, the reality of heaven. And you know, I didn't realize it then, I didn't think about it at that time when I went through the previous week on Friday night, but I thought about it in retrospect and looking back. Why is it that when the Lord saves us, He doesn't take us immediately to heaven? Did you know from the moment you're saved, you're as ready for heaven as you're ever going to be? In God's sight, at the moment you receive Christ, you're justified. Why doesn't He take us from being justified to being glorified? Why do we have to go through this world of sorrow and suffering and challenges and trials and temptations? And why is that? I'll tell you why. Because He's got work for us to do. He wants us to use our feet, as it were, to walk with Him. He wants us to use our hands to work for Him. He wants us to use our mouth to witness for Him. He wants us to use not only the life we have, but He wants us to use the liberty in salvation. And this is why Paul makes it a point, after dealing with salvation and how we're saved and why we need to get saved, he comes to that matter of living the holy life, the godly life, the Christian life. And he says, sin cannot have any dominion over you. How dare we who are brought back to life from the dead live in bondage? It wouldn't have been right for Lazarus to go around in grave clothes. That would be foolish. And yet, some people are acting like that's what happened. They got saved. Yes, they say, I've got new life in Christ, but they're in bondage. They're in bondage to some habit. They're in bondage to their old lifestyle. They're in bondage with friendships. They're in bondage over how they use their money, where they use their time, how they live their life. Just like living in grave clothes, the Bible says those need to come off and you have freedom and liberty to serve as a person with new life. That's the story of Lazarus. So there's the plan and the purpose, the power of God, and the purpose that He has for all of us. Now that brings us to the last part of the chapter. And as I've tried to point out, I'll say it again in case you didn't hear it, there is no reference here from verse 45 down to verse 57 of Christ saying anything. Maybe we're wondering why those many verses there. You would think on a high note it might end in verse 44. Wow, how could you ever say anything after the raising of Lazarus, the loosing of Lazarus? Here's a man brought back from the dead and set on a new course of life. The rest of the chapter reminds us that even in spite of this great miracle, not everybody believed in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? But the same is true today. We have the witness of the Bible. We have the witness of the church. We have the witness of preaching, teaching. People like you and me who have been brought from death to life, there is the evidence of our changed life. And yet people are still unwilling, some of them, to believe in the one who's able to do such things. Notice verse 45. Many of the Jews which came to Mary had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on Him. But verse 46 says some of them went their ways and told the Pharisees, and then they convened a council, it tells us, verse 47. So what you have here is unbelief and belief. And those who were unbelievers, doubters, skeptics, those that refuse to accept the evidence, and not only just mentally or intellectually, they should have fallen down in surrender and full commitment to this one who's able to raise the dead. You would think they would understand and recognize this is no ordinary man. This is, in fact, the Messiah. But no, all they could think about was matters in human terms. You see, they had their own little thing going, and so they were informants, and they knew they could earn some brownie points going to the Pharisees and the muckety-mucks and the council. They convened what was called the Sanhedrin. 71 people sat on that council. It was like the Jewish Supreme Court. And so the speaker on this occasion is the high priest. He was pretty much the top guy in the Jewish religion. It says in verse 49, Caiaphas was his name. And his comments were basically to this effect. He said, listen here, we've got to make sense of this. Let's look at this in a practical way, a pragmatic way. If we don't do something about this one called Jesus, then you know what's going to happen, guys? He says to the council, they're going to come and they're going to take away our place and our nation. In other words, we've got to protect our interest. We can't believe in this one. We can't let him have more liberty to go about doing what he's doing, all these miracles, all this ruckus about him. People are believing in him. We're losing our power base. And friends, you think that doesn't happen today? It still happens. This is still the issue. Is Christ going to be the one who's the center of attention? Or is it going to be me and us and the power base? In other words, do we want control? This is what it's all about. People want control, don't they? They want control in religion. They want control in their own family. They want control in their own business. They don't want God to run their business or run their church or run their family or whatever. They want to call the shots. They want to have the power. So they set out to do something. And Caiaphas, being the speaker, I want you to notice this. Caiaphas said, it's expedient for us, verse 50. Now, the word expedient means it's best for us. This is to our advantage. And that's what he's thinking. That's what all of them are thinking. What's best for us? So it's in our best interest that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. That is, it's either going to be him or us, and we're going to let him be the sacrificial lamb. We're going to let him be the scapegoat here. And we're going to protect us, and he's going to be the one to pay the price. And so he goes on to say the whole nation is not going to perish. Now look at verse 51. And this spake he not of himself. That is, this wasn't just Caiaphas coming up with this on his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. And we know that eventually that's how it played out. Now, what's the point here? Why the extra words here following this great miracle? It is to show, I believe, two things. Let's call this Christ's patience and providence. Patience, because how patient God must be. I say again, how patient God must be. Here is one who raised the dead and still was rejected by some. What more could he have done? They turned their back and they turned the intentions against him because of their self-centered ways, their jealousy. And so they had it in for him. They plotted his death. You would think Jesus would have had perfect right just to say, that's it, I've had enough. Or perhaps the Father in heaven, that's it, I've had enough. Who of us doesn't think from time to time, why does God still put up with what's going on in this world? We all think that. The patience of God. The patience of Jesus Christ. What an example here of his patience, of his long suffering. They're plotting against him after all he's done, and he's done nothing but good for so many. But then I want you to see not only his patience, but his providence. And that is to say, God's working in spite of man's rebellion, in spite of man's selfishness, in spite of what you see here on this earth where people are self-serving and thinking only about themselves and their self-interest and their power base. And we see this all, we see it in politics, we see it in government, we see it in business, we see it in our neighborhoods, we see it in our families. Everybody, it's all about me, it's all about me. And we sometimes wonder, has God got any say in this? Well, you can bank on it. He's got every bit of say in this. The Lord is using their evil intentions to work out His ultimate plan. Do you see this? The Bible says the wrath of man will praise God. It says in the book of Psalms. Even the evil and the wrath of mankind is used by God to serve His purpose. Who was it that instigated the arrest of Jesus? It was a man named Judas, wasn't it? Judas, the betrayer. And God used that for good. The Romans' hatred of the Jews, He used that for good. The Jewish hatred for Jesus, He used that for good. What you see going on here is a high priest saying, we're going to get rid of this guy. But in fact, his pronouncement was a prophecy to fulfill the will of God. You will not get the upper hand on God. You will not have the last say against God. Listen, God has plans. God has purposes. He worked it out, the ultimate plan of salvation for our good and for His glory. And so what's the takeaway from this? Here it is. We see a division here. And we see this all through the Gospel of John and really all through the Bible. You see that no matter what Jesus said, no matter what Jesus did, you always had a division. You had some that believed in Him and some that didn't. And what I'm saying to you, the takeaway from this, as it is of all things, you and I had better make sure we're on the right side of that division. We had better make sure that we're believers and not unbelievers. We had better make sure that we're all in instead of being a doubter, a skeptic, a scoffer, and going about to establish our own way. There are people today, all they're concerned about is the pragmatic. They're not concerned about right and wrong, just like the high priest here. He wasn't concerned about right and wrong. He wasn't concerned about the claims of Christ. He was only concerned was what works. And people are caught up in this. Our government is caught up in this. Our families are caught up in this. As Dr. Adrian Rogers used to say, people today, sadly, are not interested in heaven or in hell. They only want to know how to hack it on Monday. And that's so true, and that's so sad that people only want something that makes life work. Caiaphas said, we'll make it work. We'll kill him and we'll spare us. And you know what God says? That's exactly what I want you to do. He takes the worst of mankind and works out His best for mankind. That's the work of God. But if you're not on the right side of that equation, if you're not on the believing side, it won't do you any good. I'm going to tell you, you may be resistant to God in unbelief or doubt or whatever you want to call it, but I'll remind you what Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. So where do you fit in this scripture? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for Your word. It's so clear. It is so powerful to our hearts, Lord. I pray that we might see what happened here in this chapter, apply it to our hearts. We ask You to burn it in and help us to realize the importance of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, committing to Him without any question, recognizing that He is the Son of God, Your dear Son, and our Lord and our Savior. And Father, today, let there be no uncertainty in anyone's heart. Let there be no self-serving, self-seeking, protecting our own territory, our own interest, or wanting control over our lives, Lord. But may we all come to the place we realize Jesus deserves our all. We know that Lazarus felt that way, and we as believers, how could we feel any other way than to offer You our life, our service, our energy, our time, whatever it is you want us to do, we're here. We're here for you to serve and honor you. We want to offer our lives afresh again today. And for some, Lord, it may mean a clear break with sin, with self, with the world. And they'll want to come and nail it down today. Pray at this altar or talk to some counselor. It may be that some will want to believe in Jesus for the very first time. Really believe in Him. Not just a head knowledge, but a heart faith, a heart commitment. And so may it be, whatever needs to happen, we'll give you all the praise for it, Lord. Thank you for your work in our hearts, through your word, through your spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand right now. Mark's going to come. He is going to lead us in this song we call our invitation song. The invitation is from God to all of us. What do you need to do to make sure that Christ is Lord of your life? He is Lord of all, but have you submitted to His Lordship in your life? That's the issue. Always has been. Always will be. And so if you've never accepted Him as Lord and Savior, now's the time. If you've accepted Him, but you've drifted, you've been doing your thing, much like what we saw, it's time to forsake that, repent, and come back where you need to be. Some may want to join the church. Some may want to come as a candidate for baptism. Again, that's a matter of submission.